Ever been to a football game, seen a football game on TV where there's some guy in the end zone, the basketball behind the hoop, even at a golf tournament I found online? I don't know what you think of guys like that. Some of you might have positive thoughts, some of you might have a little negative. Why does a guy hold up a sign that says John 3:16? Certainly the most famous verse in the Bible. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." When I was 19 years old, I was confronted with the gospel of Jesus, and God humbled me, and I believed in Christ, and I found eternal life, as that verse promises. But that first year or two of my Christian life, I'm a little ashamed to admit, I didn't really like John 3:16. Not because of what it said, but it's because of my background. I grew up going to church, heard that verse, had that verse memorized very, very at an early age, heard it, I don't know, felt like hundreds of times growing up. I don't remember anyone ever telling me what the verse actually meant. But for me, it was saying the verse was just a mechanical operation. It was just by rote. And so as a new believer, I didn't want to speak or think about the Word of God in a mechanical way, so I just thought, maybe I'll just avoid the verse, because there's plenty of others that are like it. It wasn't much later, though, I began to think more deeply about this verse and how utterly profound and yet extraordinarily simple it is. I recently read what one well-known theologian, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote about two verses. One is John 3:16, and the other is Matthew 22, where Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Lloyd-Jones said that these two passages together, quote, are a perfect and complete synopsis of the Christian theology. Now, we can debate whether it is the perfect or a perfect, but we'd be hard-pressed to say it's not a very good synopsis of Christian theology. The love of God is such a crucial truth. And both these passages are so simple and yet so profound and deep. We are in our third week of a series, a lengthy series this year, plumbing the depths of the Gospel of John. And today's text is John chapter 3, including this very famous verse. And so not only verse 16, but the rest of the chapter has a beauty and a majesty to it that as I read it, I just think, I had this picture in my mind that I'm sitting out in the Colorado Rockies on a high rock and just gazing at the mountains, not quite knowing what to say and yet soaking it all in. And I think we'll find our passage today can be like that. Let's begin in prayer. Lord, there are many things for many of us here about the Christian life that are so familiar, they can become almost meaningless because we just don't think deeply about them. We just let them run through our minds, which is good, but we let them run through without putting thought and faith to it or questions or conversation about it. And I pray this morning, some of our passage will be very familiar to us, yet some of it might be completely brand new to others of us in this room. In either case, Father, would you open our eyes to understand the beauty and the glory of what you've written here. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. It's the third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you find Acts, it's right before Acts, page 887 in the House Bible that are sitting on the chairs or near you. We'll only have time to go through about half of the chapter, unfortunately. But it's a powerful section. John chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees were a group of Jewish leaders in Israel, fairly well known, prominent. By and large, they hated Jesus. But Nicodemus, this Pharisee, came to Jesus by night, verse 2, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, pause there for a second. First, why did he come at night? We can only speculate. John doesn't really tell us. And it's one thing when you read the Bible, you have to be careful about speculating too much. I've tended to think that he came because he was afraid. He was afraid of being found out by all of his fellow Pharisees who hated Jesus. That's a very real possibility, but honestly, it doesn't say. For whatever reason he came, he makes this statement that doesn't really have a question in it. But the fact he came makes me think this guy wanted to talk to Jesus, wanted something from Jesus. Then verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Let's pause there. Verse 3 is powerful. First, Jesus says, "Truly, truly." In the Greek, which is what John and Paul and Peter wrote their letters, their books of the New Testament, they were all written in Greek. In the Greek, the word is literally amen, amen. It's the same word in Hebrew. It's the same word in many, many other languages. It's transliterated in most languages as amen. It's an expression. Amen is an expression of absolute trust and confidence. At the end of a song or a prayer, you say amen. Have you ever thought about what it meant? It means, yes, that's true. Truly, truly. There's a trust there. And then when Jesus says it doubly, he's doubly emphasizing what he's about to say is absolutely true. And he uses this expression 25 times in this gospel, and I believe only in this book. And he'll use it 3 times in our passage today. So there's some things he wants to say. What I'm about to tell you is absolutely true. Then he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, whatever that means, you cannot enter the eternal, glorious kingdom of the living God, of the King of Kings. You cannot be a part of it unless you are born again. Jesus is not wishy-washy. He's emphatic here, as he is throughout this gospel. In fact, if you don't like someone to be emphatic and to be declarative and to give you no other options, you probably should quit reading the Gospel of John, because you're going to get really tired of Jesus being so emphatic. I don't want you to quit, but that's what you're confronted with. He's emphatic. There's only one way to the kingdom of God. There is only one way to heaven. Whatever born again means, that's the way. We are in a culture, though, that likes options. We are a consumeristic culture. We go shopping and we expect many options. You get on Amazon.com and you want to look up 25 options, and you go to Starbucks and you've got probably a million combinations of coffee. And of course, there's really only one right way to have, and that's black, right? Not with all this other stuff in it. But want the clothes, the color, certain color. We're just a culture that likes options. And we think, well, shouldn't our religion be the same way? We have 10 religions in front of us, and we say, I just want to pick and choose. I like a little bit of religion number 3, and I like a spoonful of number 6 and a little sprinkling of number 9. That's the religion I want. And it's all the same, isn't it? Jesus will not let us do that. I haven't counted all the statements like this in the Gospel of John, but I would guess there's at least several dozen times, and in a variety of ways, that Jesus tells us there is only one way, and it is through me, he says. So what does he mean here, to be born again? Or it can also literally be translated as to be born from above. Either way. But these words here remind me of a couple of verses we read 2 weeks ago in our opening week here in John chapter 1. And he says, John writes, but to all who did receive him, that is, received Jesus, all who didn't reject him but instead received him, who believed in his name, he, Jesus, gave the right, gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The one who receives Jesus, who believes, is given the right and the power to be born of God. It matters not our human ancestry. John is talking about a heavenly ancestry. And this, if you ponder this, this is so radical. It may strike us as blasphemous and arrogant. How could John and how could Jesus in John chapter 3 be so arrogant? Or how could we even claim that we could call ourselves a son or a daughter of God? That's so arrogant. Back in chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus the only way to be part of God's eternal kingdom is to be born again. I believe that's just synonymous with being born of God. It's profound. This little statement that maybe you've heard before, but never, is so profound. And if you are sitting here this morning and you consider yourself, you don't really consider yourself a true believer in Jesus, but maybe you're just a seeker. You're just kind of wondering about all these things. If that's where you are, it's for you. This is for you to consider. And if you are a believer in Jesus, short time or long, one who's already entered into eternal life, this is for you. This is profound for you as well. There's both a simplicity and a profundity to this. Like I said 2 weeks ago, one author said, John's gospel is like a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. There's something for everyone, and we could never get to the bottom of it. It's so deep and so rich, and yet you can read it and a child could understand it. So what does it mean to be born again? Let's keep reading. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, if we're honest, most of us, if we heard Jesus' words for the first time, we would say the same thing. Like, what in the world are you talking about? Are you saying I need to be born physically again and go back into my mom? I mean, I'm just too huge now. I don't think Nicodemus is being a skeptic here. I think he's just, it seems like he's clueless. He just doesn't get what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus answered again. He's always patient. And he says, truly, truly, he says it again. Amen, amen. For certain, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now he inserts another term. First, it was born again back in chapter 1. It's born of God. Now it's born of water and the Spirit. And what this means exactly is debatable. I think it's quite possible he's referencing a prophecy back in Ezekiel. But for now, I would just say, again, it's synonymous with being born again and born of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter. There's another emphatic statement, just like verse 3. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, that is humanity, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So now he's adding another term. You have to be born of the Spirit. Again, I take this all as the same, the essence of the same thing. What Jesus is saying is, he says, you are of the flesh, you are mortal, you are mere humans, but you can't enter into the kingdom of God that way. You have to be completely transformed. You need a whole new nature. You need a new birth. You need to be born into God's family. This is not just turning over a new leaf. I'm just going to change my behavior. No, this is a whole new nature. It's not about behaving better. This is about, the biblical word would be regeneration. And this theme, I found some verses this week. I found like 25, just like that. This is all over the New Testament. That we, to be in the kingdom of God, we must be regenerated. We must be made brand new, born again. And there's an implication here, not stated explicitly, but certainly implied, that we are dead before God and we need to be given life. Ephesians 2 and other places talk about that. And today, if you're a seeker of God, if you're not sure yet what you think about Christianity, you have to realize how emphatic Jesus is being here. You cannot be part of God's kingdom without a radical transformation from the inside out that God brings about. You have to be born of the Spirit of God. It's not about trying to clean up ourselves. Because we're dead to God, we need to be given new life. And today, if you are a believer in Jesus, you love him and trust him for the sake of your eternal soul, we ought to sit here and just be, we ought to marvel and be amazed that God would do such a thing, that he would take someone who's dead and make them alive. This is your new identity. You are completely different than before. You will never be the same. If you are born again, you will never be the same again. You have been prepared to be in the very presence of God our Father as his son or as his daughter. Now, often we'll walk around, we won't feel this way in day to day. We're tired, our bodies are broken, we feel the struggle, the challenge of facing temptation and falling into sin and our weakness. And as long as we're in our mortal bodies, we'll feel that weight. But there's a deep truth here that we must grab hold of by faith. God is the God of new beginnings, and to be born again is the ultimate in new beginnings. And this should radically change the way we view ourselves and the way we view one another. And it should affect dramatically, radically, the way we see the purpose of our lives on earth. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Do not marvel." Maybe Nicodemus had his jaw open at this point. I don't know. But he says, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is using an earthly illustration to make a spiritual point. We know the wind is for real. We can feel it. Sometimes you can see the effects of it. You can see the leaves blowing or roofs torn off in extremely high winds. Well, we don't really know. I mean, a meteorologist maybe knows where it comes from, but it all seems a little magical to me. Jesus says, even though you don't quite understand it all, you can see, you can feel it. It's real. So it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's like to be born of the Spirit. There's a bit of a mystery here. You can't make a formula out of it, but it's very real. And you can see its effect in lives. God simply breathes life into dead sinners and makes them born into his family. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Again, Nicodemus just doesn't get it. So Jesus rebukes him. Verse 10, he answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" We don't have time, but there's probably several dozen Old Testament prophecies that give you this flavor of being born of water and the Spirit and the newness that God wants to bring onto his people someday. And Jesus is saying that day is here. And Nicodemus, as a student of the scriptures and as a teacher of the people, should have grasped this a little more quickly. Verse 11, again, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." And the "you" there is plural in the Greek. He means you, Nicodemus, and at least you other Pharisees, maybe all of Israel. They should have got this. Verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, I'm not entirely sure what these earthly things are. I think he's just talking about being born again, believing here on earth. It's going to impact things in heaven, but you're believing here on earth. How can I possibly, Jesus, how can I possibly tell you about other future things that are in heaven if you're not getting the things I'm talking to you about here and now? He goes on in verse 13 with great profoundness. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is saying that he was in heaven before this time. That he existed before he existed on the earth. And he's now descended upon the earth. This is bold. If someone said that to you, you just think, yeah, nice joke. Or you're a little crazy. Or you really think that, but you're just lying. Yeah, I mean, you just kind of say that, but you're lying. That's true, or it's also true that Jesus is from another world. A heavenly world, and this is no minor point in the gospel. I found about 50 references just in this gospel alone that Jesus came from another world. He is no ordinary teacher, no ordinary prophet. He has a heavenly origin, and it marks him off from the rest of humanity. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, in chapter 15, he says, "The first man," that is Adam, in this passage he's talking about Adam, "was from the earth, a man of dust, a man made out of the dust. The second man," he's contrasting Adam with Christ, "the second man is from heaven." We are going to find this theme in the weeks ahead throughout, maybe through every chapter of this book, and our faith can be strengthened because Jesus is no ordinary man. And if your faith is wavering, center yourselves on truths like this. There is something about Jesus that we must reckon with. Verse 14, I love this verse 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." To understand this, we need to go back to the words of Moses in the book of Numbers. So you can write this down. I'll have it up on the screen. Numbers chapter 21. It's one of the many stories of Israel and their rebellion, their fighting against God. It's just one more of probably hundreds in the Old Testament that are just like this one. "From Mount Hor, they set out, by the way, to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." They've been wandering around in the wilderness for nearly 40 years. They're getting close to entering into the promised land that God promised to Abraham 700 years before. They're just getting so close. "And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" Now, some of you might have kids at home that say things like this, and I'm pretty sure it doesn't make you very happy. When we say things like this to God, it is a great offense. "And the Lord's wrath comes upon sinners for such things." Then he goes on, he says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' The people humbled themselves. They confessed their sin. They repented. They asked Moses for mercy. And so Moses prayed for the people. Next verse. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is a severe story. But here the Lord, he's ready to bring them into the promised land. Once again, they rebel. Once again, they display their unbelief. And the Lord is justified in his anger. And we know from the New Testament that the wages of sin is death. So to send fiery serpents among them and to bring death upon them, that's just part of God's judgment. It's fair. It's just. In his holiness, he can do that. But they humble themselves. They basically plead for mercy. And so the Lord gives them an option. He says, okay, make this serpent, put it up on a pole. All they have to do is believe that when they look up, and if they're bitten and they're going to die, all they have to do is look up and they will live. That's all they need to do. And they'll live. They just simply needed to believe that God would save them if they just looked up. I love this story. Jesus is so powerful here, giving us this story, and he relates it to the gospel of Christ. Just as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. So that all who look to him, all they need to do is believe that if they look, they'll be saved. And not just from an earthly death after being bitten by a serpent, but from an eternal death. All we need to do, and if we refuse, just as simply as it was with it, you can't imagine why anyone would refuse back in Numbers chapter 21. Why would they refuse? Don't be stupid. Just look up. Maybe some didn't. It's with that same simplicity we're facing the gospel. Jesus just says, look up. The Father has provided. Up on the cross, he's provided his Son. Just look up. It's a rather simple and beautiful way to speak of eternal salvation. And we go on to verse 16. We learn more about this. Before we get into verse 16 through 21, one brief point. Ancient manuscripts that were written in Greek didn't have literary devices like quotation marks. So when Greek and Hebrew scholars take those manuscripts and try to translate it into English or whatever other language, they have to make their best guess as to where quotes go around. Where they put quotes on. If you compare English translations, some of them have the quote of Jesus' words ending at verse 15. Others take it all the way down to verse 21. My Bible shows it all the way down to 21. We'll just read it that way. In the end, it probably doesn't matter that much because it's all God's word. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's start with verse 16. God's love for sinners. God's love for those who rebelled again. I mean, when I read the Old Testament, I read about Israel, I just think, man, I would just give up totally on these people. God is so patient. And his love for sinners compelled him to give his only Son, that whoever would believe in him, just like that serpent up on that pole, all you have to do is just believe, just look up, and you won't fall under God's condemnation. You won't perish. You'll have everlasting, never-ending, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2 says we are changed from children of wrath to children of God. the salvation that Jesus is talking about, or John, whoever, wherever the quotes land. It's a deeply theological truth, yet simple. But it reveals that we have a problem that only God can remedy. We are sinners, and we need a Savior. That's the problem. I think of this word perish. It's not a pleasant word. I know as a 19-year-old, when I was confronted with the gospel, I was confronted that summer after my freshman year here at Iowa State. And it was this warning of perishing that made me very uneasy and made me afraid as I thought about my life and when it might end. I didn't know how long I might have to live. But that word implies many things. God's judgment implies hell. It implies missing out on the kingdom of God. And that compelled me to seriously consider, what will I do with Jesus? I fought against it for a while. But the outcome of the one who believes is that he or she will live forever and ever. Verse 17 is intriguing. Jesus' primary purpose in coming was not to condemn the world. He said, no, I've come to bring deliverance, to save the world, to rescue them. He didn't come merely to be a prophet or a teacher or a good moral example. He was all of that, but he came to die in our place in exchange for us so that we might live. That's the essence of his coming. His second coming will be different. He will come to bring judgment. And verse 18 is so stark. Again, there's just two outcomes here in life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. The wrath of God abides on them already. In this gospel, there's never really a third option. There's no middle ground. The word believe comes up often in this passage, came up in chapter 1. It comes up in virtually every chapter. It's probably the key word in the whole book. And I want to talk just for a minute about that. As we read through the gospel in the coming weeks, you'll find that the Lord speaks in a variety of different terms and ways that I think are all fairly synonymous with believe. And let me give you a few examples. I think I found 12 or 14 of them. I'll just give you about 6 or 7. One is to look to him. You get the picture of the serpent right there in John 3. Look up as Israel looked to the serpent. Back in chapter 1, Jesus said to all who receive him. And the opposite of that was who did not receive him. They rejected their Savior. John 4 and John 17, he speaks of himself and the Holy Spirit as living water. And he says, whoever drinks of this living water will live. John 6, he speaks of himself as the bread of life, the bread of eternal life. And whoever eats, whoever partakes of me will live. John 10 speaks about sheep and shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd and we're to follow him. And he's the gate into the sheepfold. And the only way into the sheepfold, into the people of God, is to enter in through the gate, through Jesus. And then we follow the good shepherd. We listen to his voice and gain life. In all these expressions, to me, it's synonymous with believing. And Jesus gives us all these pictures, these metaphors. And you get the idea, it's far more than just sort of an intellectual agreement. It's like, yeah, I think I know those facts, which is the way I grew up. I knew a lot of facts, but I didn't really believe in anything. If you ask me, do I believe? I said, yeah, I guess. We're called to believe in a person. It's about facts about the person, but it's about the person. We're called to trust him, to eat of him, to drink of him, to receive him, to welcome him, to follow him. Verse 19. And this is the judgment, the light. Jesus is the light. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Not many weeks go by where I don't think about verses 19 and 20 because it just helps me to understand myself and this world a lot better. Because if you're sitting around and you see all the chaos in your own heart and then out in the world and you wonder, what is going on? Why is this world so chaotic? You just need to read John 3, verses 19 and 20. It tells you why. Jesus is the light of the world, and we in our sin are in darkness, and we hate the light. This shows the darkness of our heart. This shows our sinfulness. We just don't want our deeds. The darkness is equated to our evil deeds. We don't want it to be exposed. And so when Jesus comes along and the people of Jesus come along and they proclaim the things of this light of the world, it exposes their darkness and they lash out and they say, I hate you. But what they're really saying, I hate the light of the world. I hate the Jesus whom you represent. The light exposes our guilt and our shame, and we just hate that. And this is so incredibly sad that the God who so loved the world that he gave his son for all of us, we are included, who despised the light. And only by God's mercy does he open up our eyes that we see the light and love it. It's grieving. This passage is grieving, but it can help us to understand the fight we feel inside us and can help us to understand the fight we see in the world. Don't be surprised at what's going on in the world. Let me wrap up this morning with three brief but important applications. The first one is just simply, we need to believe. We need to believe that these words are true. We need to believe in the person who says these words. And I don't know all of you in this room, and I don't know everyone's heart, but surely some of you today have not believed in Jesus, and you are not part of his kingdom, and you are under condemnation. You will perish for eternity if you die. Simply put, Jesus says, if you will believe in me, if you will look up, you will have life. It is that simple, and yet that profound. Simply believe. Second is to worship. If you know Jesus, you've believed in him, we need to remember we were dead, but God has breathed new life into us. He's the God of new beginnings. We were headed for destruction. We were children of wrath, Ephesians says, and now we're children of God. We're part of an eternal kingdom. Our eternal destiny has been completely turned around. We should sit back today, even today, and open our Bibles and read John 3 and read it and consider it and be amazed and rejoice and worship and give thanks. Our eternal destiny is glorious. It's like that song we sang, the first song, Rejoice, come and lift your hands and raise your voice. Sing of the mercies of your King. And third, gain perspective. As you consider all these things of eternity, it will help us to gain perspective in our trials. Sometimes life is, whether it's things as severe as Chris and Mike in her story or video story, or it's our small day-to-day trials we encounter, or something just horrific in our lives, having eternity, having the hope of Christ in mind, gives us a whole new perspective. The Apostle Paul endured more trials than most of us. And he said, for this light, momentary affliction. Now, if you know Paul's life, he says light, momentary. And you're thinking, his life was not light, it's long, it's heavy. But this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the key word. As we look not to the things that are seen, the things in this world, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, the things that are here on the earth, they're transient. They're going to be gone. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says, you have to, if you want to have a different perspective, if you want to have hope, you have to remember the eternal things. You have to have those squarely in mind and then compare. You compare and you will see there is a glory that awaits you. A glory that awaits you in the kingdom of God, in the very presence of God, that just so vastly outshines even the worst trials that Paul calls light and momentary. And we can be people who have joy and hope as we compare. Let's pray. Lord, you are an amazing God. With your patience, I think of when I read the Old Testament, I just don't know how you put up with your people. And yet when I look at my own life, what I was before you knew me, and it's kind of the same thing. I was really the same. It just wasn't recorded on paper. Lord, you were so kind and so patient. Your love is so deep that you would send your Son to die for sinners. And not just bring them on neutral ground, but to glorify them, to give them a new birth, new life, make them children of the living God, of the King of Kings, and give us life forever. Help us to receive that. Help us to believe that. Help us to walk in joy in that, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.